I do want to ask Pastor JT if he'd come here. I want to introduce. Some of you maybe don't know him as well. There's probably family members watching online. We welcome you. Glad that you can join us. If you're not here personally, you can join us through the online service as well. And other people that are joining us, maybe for the first time you're visiting Bethel because of a family member. Just want to introduce Pastor JT. I've had the privilege of traveling with him a little bit. We were in Bolivia earlier this year. Lima a couple years ago as well. So
they made me stay in the same room with you too.
That was terrible, wasn't it?
That was my penance.
That was your... But I've gotten to know the man a little bit. He's a man's man. He's, you know, we know him here as the men's pastor. But as I travel overseas, I see him even beyond that. You know, many of you maybe don't realize that we are reaching a city to touch the world. And in this case, what we've been able to see here in Nashville, you know, to be able to reproduce that. And Pastor JT actually is a men's pastor, but he's also a pastor to men's pastors, you know, helping, you know, here locally in Tennessee, as well as other Bethel churches, Cincinnati and Murfreesboro, Clarksville, Phoenix, and, you know, other places, you know, and even internationally. So I do want us to praise the Lord and give a round of applause to the Lord for Pastor JT,
Thank you, man. Thank you. I'll pay you later. I love going to a church that honors men. I mean, it's not normal, just so that you know. What we have, sometimes we get so used, it's like diversity. Sometimes we get so used to diversity that we just think everybody does it. And that's just not the case. What we have here is pretty special when it comes to diversity and when it comes to honoring men for just being men, not for making money. I mean, most guys get honored when they make the company money, right? Or they retire, they get a gold watch or whatever. I mean, but you had to do something profitable to somebody else. We're here, what we do is we equip men to be profitable in their own self. And we actually don't really ask for anything in return, but somehow we get something in return. And I'm going to talk about that tonight. Why is that so? So first of all, again, I love this church. I love Pastor James. He's actually would be here, actually, but he's got our cluster meetings, our Every Nation cluster meetings. So he's there. But the executive team, Pastor Bruce, all these guys, I mean, they pay me to do this, which I think is pretty awesome. You may not think so after this, but I think it's pretty awesome. So, and it's important because here's what we want. We want men to be great. That's why we have, look, and you may not think about it this way. Hopefully after tonight, you think about it this way. That's why we have BSD, Bethel School of Discipleship. That's why we have the BLI classes. That's why we do Connect class. That's why we have life groups. That's why we have departments. That's why we do all this stuff, is to make you great. Because we know that what is put in you is eventually going to seep out of you. Right? So when it comes to men, that's why I love doing what I do, because I don't get to put greatness in them, because the potential for greatness was inserted by God a long time ago. We just get to say, hey, if you'll do this, you'll become your greatest self. And I love a church that lets me do that. And all the wives should say amen. Now, one thing that we don't do, one thing that we do not do, listen to me very closely, we do not condemn men to greatness. That's not a good formula. You'll never shame, guilt, or condemn a man to greatness. What you can do is water, again, the potential that God's already put in there. Now, let me take a moment and say something. Okay, wives, if your husband's over here to my left and to your right, we call this a journey for a reason. So don't take what I say tonight and use it as a weapon tonight when you get home, like, so why ain't you changed so fast? You ain't changing. You ain't doing what he's saying. Don't do that. Give him a little time, okay? Wait till next Wednesday. Okay? No, it is a journey. And look, they're learning how, which means they have to unravel and unwind all the things that they've been taught over the years, and that just takes time. So I'm just asking you to be patient. Now, honestly, that was more for me. How you doing, babe? It's my wife on the front row, Shelley. The greatest statement at my house is when something goes awry, as well, what would you tell the men to do? Oh, gosh. It's tough being a men's pastor, just to let you know. You got to live by this stuff in my own house. But we know that men want to be great at something. Every man wants to be great at something. Every person actually wants to be great at something. Why is that? Because we serve a great God who created you, and he doesn't create anything but what is greatness. Does everybody agree with that? And we're going to look at our first scripture tonight in Mark 9:33. I'm going to prove to you that everybody wants to be great. Okay? Mark 9:33 through 35, it says this. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house, and he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, Jesus had just told his disciples that he's going to die and that he's going to be raised in 3 days. And it says they did not understand, but yet they were scared to ask him. Okay, so that's kind of our context. He just told them this. 34, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, didn't that just let you know that every man in here could have been a disciple? Because we're all knuckleheads to some degree, right? We're candidates. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all." So Jesus actually gave them the hint on what it takes to be the greatest. But these guys were arguing about, think about this, Jesus was about to die for them, and they're arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest amongst themselves. Pretty crazy. So it leads me to a very simple question. Who was the greatest NBA basketball player to ever live? Here's a picture up here on the screen. You can look, take your pick. Y'all can talk. Men, don't look at me like I'm crazy. Who? Kobe. Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, there you go. There you go. Okay. All right, that's enough already. All right. Boy, everybody's got an opinion. I hate to tell you this, but you're all wrong. Every single one of you are wrong. The greatest NBA player to ever live was Spud Webb. Look, if you 5'7" and you can win a dunk contest, you are the greatest player to ever live. That's my man right there. Every short man's hero right there, just to let you know. It's my hero. Here's what you don't know about Spud Webb. His name was Anthony Jerome Spud Webb. He was actually born very poor in Texas, raised extremely poor, went to middle school and tried out for the basketball team. The coach told him that he was too short. He was 5'3". And so he couldn't play. Well, two guys on the team didn't go to their physical, so they couldn't play, so they went back to Spud Webb and said, "Okay, now you can play." Okay? First game in seventh grade, guess what he did? Scored 20 points. First game. Went on to high school, 5'7". Now he went 5'3", 5'7" in high school with a 42-inch vertical jump. Now, in case you don't know, that means that he can jump really high. 42-inch, averaged 26 points a game in high school. Still no college would look at him. Went to a small college called Midland College in Midland, Texas, obviously. And there, his first year as a freshman, took that team to the junior NCAA championship. So then a little coach, nobody really knows him, called Jim Valvano, saw him at NC State and gave him a scholarship to come to NC State. Had a great career in college. No NBA team would look at him. Guess where they thought he should go to? The Hawks. No. Either Europe or the Harlem Globetrotters. That's where they thought he should go. But yet Spud didn't give up. He was drafted fourth by the Detroit Tigers, actually, and then was traded to the Atlanta Hawks, where he spent most of his career. 5'7", 42 vertical inch jump. He in his career, 13 years, I think, he had over 8,000 points and 4,500 assists. Not bad for a dude in middle school that said he was too short to play. Spud had to do some stuff to get there. This is why dudes like me love him. I had a dream once of being in the NBA. But my little 12-inch vertical jump was not going to get me much places, okay? But Spud had to do some stuff. He had to overcome, and this is going to be a formula for greatness. He had to overcome some adversity, some disappointments. He had to refuse or resist to listen to the temptation, to the voice of temptation to give up. He had to resist that. And he had to exchange for settling for less, for investing in greater, which means that he had to give up some stuff in order to become great. And then lastly, he had to order his life in such a fashion that was the model or the method of what he and his vision wanted. Meaning that he had to do things, means he had to practice, he had to get up early, he had to order his life so he could grasp greatness. Now, just so that I remember, and this is how I remember stuff, I call this the Oreo method. See that? O-R-E-O. So, it's Oreo. The Oreo method. You didn't know that Oreo could make you great, didn't you? But it can. But he had to overcome. He had to refuse or resist. He had to exchange the lesser than for the greater than, and then he had to order his life to reflect that mission and vision. We all love stories of like Spuds. And this is how we define great, by the way, just so that we can get the terms out. This is greatness, how we determine it. Right here, coming up, because I don't have it on my, you know, my thingamajig. All right. Is it up there yet? All righty, we're just going to look at that Oreo. Everybody getting hungry? All right, we'll skip all this. We define great like this. It's influence. It's somebody that achieved something great, that they overcame something. Here we go. Outstanding, powerful. Here we go. Influential, good at something. Outstanding example of something. When we read this, we all picture a person in our mind that fits this, right? And they've overcome something. They've achieved something great. I love Jesus because he actually took this definition and kind of turned it up on its head. And this is what he says in John 13, 2 through 5. The evening meal was in process, and the devil had already prompted Judas and the son of Simon Iscariot to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that it was wrapped in. Now, something we need to know about. This was Passover, so let me paint you a picture real quick. During this time, there would have been a lot of people in Jerusalem because it was Passover, so people from all over Israel would have come to Jerusalem. It was a pilgrimage. The hillsides would have been, they were camping all over the hillsides, lots of animals, lots of sheep, lots of people in the streets. And you know, when you have a lot of animals in the streets, you have a lot of other stuff that comes with the animals. It's kind of the emissions of that day, okay? Can we call it that? And so when people would walk, they would walk through the emissions of the day. And so on their open-toed, remember, this is, you know, no Kohans. This is all open-toed shoes. So what was customary in the Jewish in the Jewish families is there was a servant at the door that when a guest walked in, he would do what? Wash their feet so they wouldn't track stuff in. Everybody follow me so far? When they walked in the upper room, remember the two disciples went to prepare the room, right, and to go find, they followed the man with the basin. Okay, y'all know the story. They had gone ahead and prepared, but I think, and maybe this is not, but my reading and stuff, they were probably by themselves. So no person at the door to wash their feet. And one by one, each disciple walks in. He would have noticed that there was nobody there to wash their feet. But yet, they went and sat down. So, think about this. After dinner was in progress, surely Jesus is thinking that, think, these guys have been following him for 3 years, daily. And yet somehow they missed an opportunity to not think about themselves. So what's Jesus do? I'm sure that he was a little, I would have been, so I'm just a little frustrated, like, you know, what's it going to take? Surely this is one of the last things I'm doing with them. Surely they'll get it. But they didn't. So Jesus himself gets up, walks over to the basin, and calls them one by one and washes their feet. Of course, old crazy Peter said, you know, wash my body, you know, because Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you won't be with me. He's like, well, wash all of me, right? But just the very fact that nobody got it. Jesus had lived his whole life. Everything that he had done was not for himself. He was the example of doing things not for yourself, but for others. No person he healed, no person he raised from the dead, no person that he walked with, taught, he did it for himself. It was for their sake. But yet, here are the disciples in the upper room, sitting around a table with stinky feet. Remember the picture, by the way, of, everybody knows the picture, of the Last Supper. Everybody's on one side of the table. Jesus got the halo around his, you know, all that. Remember that? It's a great picture. It's a terrible dinner arrangement. I always wondered about that. Like, who sat on the other side? But here they were. They were just fighting over who was the greatest. And he told them, by the way, we just read it. If you want to be the greatest, what do you have to do? Serve. And they still didn't get it. So Christ actually, in verse 12 says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. It's a great question. Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you think they understood? I don't think so. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. It's interesting that Christ did not lay down his title or his position. He didn't say, I have to lay down my title, my position in order to serve. He said, because of my title and position, I serve. So men in our homes, as husbands, fathers, even if you're not married, single, living a single life these days is tough. And living up to a godly standard is tough as a single person. But yet, that's what we're called to do. And we have title and we have position, but what do we do with that title and position? Do we dominate, domineer, boss around, have it my way, or do we just serve? That's what Jesus modeled for us. He said, if you want to become the greatest, you have to become a servant. And just so that you understand Jesus' life real quick, a lot of us don't take the time to really think about the things that he had to overcome. But just like my buddy Spud, Christ had to overcome some stuff in his life. Let me just read some of these to you. He had to overcome circumstances, adversities, and disappointments. He was born in a manger in a stable. He had a young mom. And his dad and Joseph was not his biological dad. So he had to be adopted by Joseph. They were born in a no-account city. I mean, where they lived was not the center of all political and religious things going on. It was in the outskirts. Joseph probably died when he was very young. And so if that happened, and we think it did, then he had to take up providing for his family, including all the siblings. So he had some pretty tough circumstances. He was not born into a palace where he had it easy. He had to go through some stuff. He had to overcome dealing with his disciples. Now, I'm telling you, about chapter 10, I would have said, okay, kill them all, let's start again. I got a lot more chapters left, so let's start all over. But he didn't do that. But listen to these disciples. They were spiritually dull. They had misguided expectations. They were prejudiced. They had violent attitudes. They had doubt and unbelief and were full of pride and selfish ambition. That was his band of brothers. I'm telling you, maybe chapter 9 I'd have got rid of them. He had to overcome fickle people. People were fickle. They came to see him only because of what they thought they could get out of him. Maybe I'll get healed. Maybe he'll help my finances. Maybe I'll be blessed. Maybe I'll prosper. Whatever. But it wasn't about following the message that he was preaching. It was about what they could get out of him. What about loneliness? Have you ever thought that Jesus as a human had a longing for companionship? I mean, I think about this. I mean, surely as a man, he longed to have a companion, a wife. Did he ever think about having kids? Did he think about those things? But yet he chose to live a celibate, lonely life. Even his disciples didn't understand. His mother didn't understand him, his brothers didn't understand him, and the disciples didn't understand him. I mean, this is a man who had to deal with some adversities and disappointments. And so that's overcoming. And he had to refuse or resist the devil. Now, we want to think about, you know, him going in the wilderness and, you know, tempted three times. We all know the story. But have you ever considered that he was probably tempted every single day of his life? I mean, I'm surely he was tempted to knock the disciples off. I mean, surely he was tempted to take a healing back, like, I'm taking that back. I mean, surely he was so disappointed in how people responded to him that he would curse them or something, but yet he resisted that temptation. He actually resisted the temptation for companionship, too. Funny that sometimes we talk about and we on Saturday mornings for the breakfast, this is the plug, we talk about some stuff that I cannot talk about on this stage, okay, because y'all would go fire him. But we get real, right? Have you ever thought about just the sexuality of Christ and what he had to deal with? But yet he chose to live a celibate life. He chose it. It's amazing to me. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? But who in every respect was tempted yet did not sin." So that means he was tempted in every way you and I are tempted, and we just give in and he didn't. In fact, there's one scripture that talks about Jesus suffered in his temptation. What does that mean? He suffered because he didn't give in to it. We suffer because we do give into it. So regardless, either way, you're going to suffer. It's just the consequences are different, right? So he had to refuse the temptation. He had to exchange settling for less for investing in greater. Think about this. This is what he exchanged. We'll talk about the temptations in the wilderness. He exchanged turning stone to a bread to satisfy his natural hunger. How many know he was hungry? He exchanged that for becoming the bread of life for everyone. He exchanged it because it was greater. He exchanged jumping off a cliff and testing the love of a father to becoming the greatest example of God's love for everyone. He was willing to exchange settling for less for investing in greater. And then, of course, he ordered his life. He ordered his life to reflect the calling that God had put on him. So everything that he did pointed to that calling. Now, if you don't believe me, let me give you another example. There's this. I want everybody to turn to the Book of Eli. Oh, I'm just kidding. That's a movie. Okay, thought I caught you. Okay, so in this movie, The Book of Eli, y'all looking like, man, that brother's smart. He know books not even in the Bible. Okay. In this movie, it's a, you know, it's a crazy movie. But I love it because Denzel Washington, one of my favorite actors. So in this movie, he's guarded the Bible this whole movie because it's the last one on earth. And everybody's trying to get the Bible because they know the power that it has. So toward the end of the movie, not to give it away, but I'm giving it away, he gets shot and it gets taken away from him. So now they're driving, him and this girl are driving west because he's memorized the whole Bible. She doesn't know this yet, but he's memorized it all and he's going to go and have it dictated. So they're driving in the car and Selah, the girl with him, she says this. She goes, I didn't think that you would ever give up the book. That's what they call it, the book. I thought it was important to you. He said, you know, I was carrying it and reading it every day, got so caught up in it, protecting it, I forgot to live by what I learned from it. She said, and what's that? Now listen, he summed up the entire scripture in this little saying, to do for others more than you do for yourself. The sum total of scripture. This is Hollywood, by the way. I was pretty proud of them. They don't get a lot of things right, but they got this one right. This is the sum total of the scripture, to do more for others than you do for yourself. These men, in other words, really what he's saying is to live for the sake of others. And that is the secret. Living for the sake of others helps us, not just men, everybody, helps us in life actually be more blessed than we would be if we didn't live that way. Real quick story, feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people. I mean, he did not say to the disciples, you know what, we're about to expend a lot of energy. We're about to be really tired. We better eat first. No, he didn't say that. He blessed it, he broke it, and they served others first, and then guess what was left? More than they could ever eat. Because the principle is, if I will just live for the sake of someone else, then what I need, God will take care of. That's the principle. So these men are on this journey. We call it the journey, again, for a reason, because it's a lifelong process. They've learned to reject passivity. This is the way that this is what they're learning. Reject passivity. What's that mean? To be more assertive, not domineering, but more assertive in their life. To accept responsibility. Few men these days accept responsibility for their own lives. They just want to blame everybody. These men are learning not to do that. They want to lead courageously. What's that mean? It takes more courage if you're married to lead side by side with your wife than to pull her and make her go where you want her to go. It takes more courage. If you're single, it takes a lot of courage to lead yourself because you don't have much accountability. Right? Nobody there. You don't have to ask anybody what they want on their pizza. That's weird. Right? You get to have whatever you want. Kind of jealous of that, by the way. And they learn to invest eternally, not in the temporal things of life, but eternally. And here's the thing, if we fail at this, all of us, if we it's not just that our kids that'll pay the price, it's 4 and 5 generations from now. If we don't get this right, and I'm honored and just happy that these men have taken those steps to get it right. You know, there was a time, and I won't go too deep into this because I just don't need to, but there was a time in my life, and my wife can attest, the first really 36 years of my life, I lived for my sake. With little worry about my family. You know, it was, I got to make enough money. I got to. I mean, look, every guy, you know, kind of falls for this lie. I got to work hard and make a lot of money so that I can support my family. Well, yeah, I mean, that's, I guess, financial support, but where's the emotional and where's the spiritual and the mental provision in that? That's the kind of trap I fell into. And when you do that, you become pretty self-centered, pretty self-sufficient, like I can do it, I don't need anybody, which, you know, leads to loneliness. The number one killer they think right now is loneliness. It has more to do with more deaths right now because of health issues out of just being lonely. But man, they're providing, right? But you know, I'm proud of these men. I'm proud of them. And you know, one thing I learned is my own story of, you know, just not being faithful for a long time, not really providing the emotional needs and the spiritual needs of my family. I learned a very valuable lesson, and I hope it's one that you will take to heart and not fall into this trap. But you will either live for the sake of others, or you will live at the expense of others. And that's a tough burden to bear. When you look around and you see that your actions or your non-actions have had the collateral damage that you didn't even consider that it would have. And people pay the price for your decisions. And that's why when you live for the sake of others, that you actually build the people up around you more so, instead of tearing them down, you actually build them up and it actually profits you in the end. Let me finish with this. John 13, 15 and 17 says this. It says, this is Jesus again. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. Everybody say if you do them. We have to make a choice as people of God and as men tonight. Are we willing to do this? Are we willing to not worry about washing my own feet, but washing the feet of others? Will I take up the towel and do it? Will I serve my wife? Will I serve my kids? Will I serve my parents, whether they're older or whether you're a teenager? I mean, the greatest time to learn this is actually the younger that you are. And what happens is when you live for the sake of others, it puts a different perspective on these things. Think about this. When we say discipleship, diversity, right? We have devotion, diversity, discipleship. When we say discipleship, I know a lot of guys, man, I'm not good at that. I just, you know, that's putting yourself out there. But when you realize it's not for your sake, it's for somebody else's sake and their soul, that kind of changes some stuff. Talk about evangelism, sharing my faith. It's such a lie that God, when we go, well, you know, I can't really share stories or whatever. We tell stories every day of our life. Everybody tells stories. Some of you tell stories that ain't true. But nonetheless, they're stories. But when we think about evangelism through the eyes of for the sake of someone else and their soul, boy, that puts a different pressure on it. That means that I may be the dude that says something to another guy that maybe he doesn't get saved or free, but I get him an inch closer than where he was. Then somebody else comes along and takes up and moves him an inch closer. But when I live for the sake of others, I got to kind of put my own what I want aside. Sometimes I got to take the earphones out of my head on the plane. When I get on the plane, I try to not to talk to anybody. Sometimes I got to take them out and go, man, I need to talk to this person beside me because I could be the one. It doesn't take much. When we talk about serving here in the church, I love this one. I love when people tell me we go over, you know, ushers, greeters, children's ministry. We name all the things you can serve, and they go, I don't really feel called to any of those. Oh, okay. Well, Me neither. But when I live for the sake of others, I start understanding that people are coming to this church that are seeking God and are hurting. And if I will put my hurt and my stuff aside just for a moment and serve, then I will probably be taken care of. So do we need your bodies to serve, men? No. You need us as much as we need you to serve. It just puts on a different lens. And that's when we learn to live for the sake of others. I promise you it will change your family tree. It'll change your children. It'll change your marriage. It'll change your singleness. It'll change your job. You'll be the carrier of change everywhere you go, because it's just not normal in this self-saturated culture. It's just not natural. And by the way, it's not natural for us to do this. I mean, it's not like I naturally serve. It's got to be a conscious effort. Like, Lord, because of you served, you're my example, then I must do it too. Amen.